It only has one chapter. So you know we're going to go to chapter 1 because that's all that it has. If you ever hear anybody preach a sermon from the second or third chapter of Jude, you might better check him out a little bit, because there are no second and third chapters of Jude. We spent all of our time here in the first lesson on verse 1, and certainly was time well spent. Perhaps there is no greater verse in the whole book than Jude 1 and 1. We will not go back over the verse and elaborate on it. I would point out that the name of God the Father was mentioned, the name of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit indirectly was suggested by the word call, because calling is by the Holy Spirit. But if you'll watch, you'll see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming out again in verse 2. Though the names are not there, it is certainly the Trinity that's under consideration again. I say that that second verse is the invocation. Some would call it a prayer. Some would call it a salutation. You may take whatever title to it you care to. It is a very simple verse, but it's not like any other found in the New Testament. Paul had a very common style when he wrote a letter, and he generally always followed that style, though he would vary it a bit from time to time. But Jude has an invocation here that is totally unlike any other anywhere in the New Testament. It is suggestive in that there's one word missing that's in nearly all the others. He doesn't use the word grace. That's always nearly in all of Paul's. But now look at the verse. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Now let's go back and look at that first statement there. Mercy unto you. What is mercy? I thought a lot about that this week. What is mercy? When we think about mercy, we think what? The mercy of God. Mercy is divine pity that expresses itself in help for the needy. It presupposes need and helplessness. And there are some that go far enough to say that it also presupposes guilt. And I suppose that would be true as well. But I believe that mercy is a perfection of God that is exercised especially toward His people, though there may be some degree of it that goes out even to the reprobates. But in that word mercy is the idea of weakness and imperfection. I mean, if man was not imperfect, if man was not weak, then he wouldn't need the mercy of God. So, it seems like a very important theme, because if these people that Jude is writing to are going to be kept from the error of heresy, then they're going to need the mercy of God to preserve them. So he is going to warn them about apostate teachers. And only the mercy of God can keep them out of the hands of these false teachers. Now, while he does not mention the name God the Father here, many, many times in the Bible, whenever it mentions mercy, it's talking about the mercy of God the Father. Especially is that true of these general epistles that are over here just before the book of Revelation. Let me show you how that the name of the Father is always connected with mercy. Look back at 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians it is, the very first chapter, how that Paul starts off there in the third verse, and he says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. A lot said there about the Father. He's the Father of Christ, He's the Father of mercies, and He's the God of all comfort. But you'll note there that mercy is connected with God the Father. You remember when we studied the little epistle of Peter over there in 1 Peter, how that it started off and suggested there the mercy of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. So whenever you run across this expression, mercy, while it does not use the title of God the Father in the verse, it is clearly implied, because when you think of mercy, you think of the God of all mercy. And the God of all mercy is God the Father. We just read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. So the Father of mercies, mercy be unto you there, mercy unto you, that is, mercy be from God the Father unto you. You might recall that he talked about being sanctified by God the Father in verse 1. Now he's talking about God the Father giving mercy. And then he mentions the word peace. Peace. And that peace surely must come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those that have received the mercy of God, they also are going to receive peace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this expression about the peace there surely looks to Christ. He is the one that gives peace. And then to nail it down perhaps from a different standpoint, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, Christ said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Then in John, the 16th chapter, in verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." So whenever you think about peace, that is peace that is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that they were kept or preserved in Jesus Christ back up there in verse 1. And then we come to the term love, and again, this is referring to the Holy Spirit. So really you have sanctified by the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called by the Spirit in verse 1, and you have in verse 2, mercy from God the Father, peace from Christ, and love from the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you that the Holy Spirit is in that, because if you go back to the book of Romans there, chapter 5, in verse 5, you find this statement. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So the ones called by the Spirit in verse 1 are here said to receive the love of God from the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever we think about love, we think about that which binds us to God and which binds us to one another. You know, the acid test of a true Christian is not his religious profession of faith, but it is whether or not he loves other Christians. You know, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." You'll find that in John 13, verse 34 and 35. So, from mercy springs peace, and from peace springs love. They all go together, and they go in the order there that is mentioned in the Bible. It's mercy first, followed by peace, and that is followed by love. I think if you'll go over there to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit, you'll find that the order is not a whole lot different than what it is here. Though the things are mentioned there with, there's nine of them over there altogether, but I think you'll find that you have love and mercy, peace and all that over there connected with the Spirit, being the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of God, to put it strictly speaking there. Now, why did he want to stress here peace? And why did he want to stress love? I told you why he wanted to stress mercy. Only the mercy of God could keep him from error. But now if you get into a lot of contentions about the faith, you have to what? Not have any peace. So then there was a need of them having peace. And then really the cause of apostasy is a lack of love among the brethren. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "Because the love of many shall wax cold, iniquity will abound." So a sign of apostasy Maybe I ought to say a reason for apostasy is a lack of love among the brethren. Well, it seems to me that throughout the country we have more apostasy now than I have ever seen before, and it must be because there is a winter of love among the brethren. What we need is a good old summer heat of love and not a winter of love, which we seem to have going at the present time. What is remarkable in those seven churches of Asia, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, was followed by an apostate church, the Church of Laodicea. So whenever love begins to wane, whenever it begins to decline, apostasy has already started. And whenever you cease to have that brotherly love, then you're going to go from Philadelphia to Laodicea, because one of those followed the others there. Now what he says here, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. That implies that the people that he's writing to, these saints that have the faith, that they already have mercy, peace, and love, but he wants it to be increased. And so I say again, note here, you have implied indirectly the Trinity, the mercy of the Father, the peace of Christ, and the love of the Holy Spirit. Mercy looks upward, peace looks inward, and love looks outward. All of it very significant when you think about it. So like I said, the people that he's addressing here, they already had all three of these things. He is merely praying that they might be multiplied, that they might be greatly increased. In other words, he wanted them to have more of the mercy of God the Father. He wanted them to have more of the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to have more of the love of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to the next verse, and this is one of the great verses in the book of Jude, because it talks about the believer and faith. And I trust that I can bring out all that I see in this little verse, because I'm sure it'll take the rest of our time. He starts off there with the word beloved. That occurs again in verse 17, verse 20. Three times in this one little epistle you have that word beloved. And so one of the translations up there, not only was sanctified by God the Father, but was beloved by God the Father. And so if that be the proper rendering and the proper Greek text, then I can understand why he turned around and said beloved, because he had already said that they were beloved by God the Father. But whether that be the meaning up there or not is insignificant. He certainly did say beloved here. They were loved by God, and they were loved by Jude, that is writing this letter unto him. So the term beloved is certainly fitting there when you think about it. And then he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the coming salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now let's go back and look at that expression there, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. Sound like he strained a point to write this letter. He had an earnest desire to write because he loved the people that he addressed so much that he didn't want to see them go into doctrinal error. He didn't want them to be overtaken by the snare of the devil. More than that, I believe that the Holy Spirit caused him to give all diligence to write. And I further believe that the Holy Spirit directed his mind as to the theme that he would dwell upon in this brief letter. And then that next expression has given rise to a lot of debate sometime. The coming of the coming salvation. And I have heard some real Arminian sermons preached from that sometime. I'm not sure that it's justified. Because actually, probably, if you're going to accept some of the old Greek versions, like the Syriac and others, he said there, our coming salvation. Talking about the salvation coming to him and coming to those saints that he wrote to. But if you want to leave it just like our version has it, nothing is wrong with that. Because salvation is coming in the sense that all believers have it. It is common in the sense that, as Titus 1 and 4 says, we obtain it by a common faith. You remember how that Peter started off there, that second epistle of his again, writing about the same time probably of Jude, said, Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the people that have the common salvation are the people that have the common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certainly common to Jew and to Gentile. It is common in that it supplies a common need. Salvation is what men need. And when they have that thing that is so necessary. But it is not common in the sense that it is cheap or of little worth. You know, sometimes we say, well, that's so common, you know, as common as an old shoe. It's not worth anything. Well, when you talk about the common salvation, there's not anything cheap or of little worth about it. So it's not common in that sense. Don't ever think that it is. One man said it was common in that all men had it. No, all men don't have it because they don't all have the common faith. They're not all actually saved. Many of them are unsaved and lost in their sins and all of that. And when he talks about salvation here, I believe that he's talking about actual salvation that is effected through the redeeming blood of Christ. What I'm saying is, salvation is not a theory, it is an experience. He is writing here about experimental salvation. The salvation that I have experienced, he says, the salvation that all of you that I'm writing to has experienced. So he's writing to people that have really experienced salvation. And there's one thing that Jude and the people he addresses all have in common. They have all been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been all brought to obtain like precious faith. And that they have in common. And then he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. If it hadn't been necessary, he wouldn't have written the letter. I don't know how to bring out the Greek text there. Perhaps the pulpit commentary and other things have done the best job. I was constrained to write unto you. As if to say an emergency occurred that constrained me to write this letter unto you. In other words, the pressure was brought to bear upon him. Well, what sort of pressure? Well, I think the answer is again found over here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 when he said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Who was it that constrained him to write? The Holy Spirit. So this epistle is not a mere human document. It is something that we have from the very hand of God. And the message that we have contained here is the exact words that God would have us to read in this letter. So the first God-breathed exhortation to come from the pen of Jude is to contend for the faith. Very important. Now he uses that word exhort. Incidentally, that's a very strange construction there in the original, and I'm not exactly sure how to bring it out. What you have there, that word exhort, is the verb form of the noun paraclete. And the word paraclete is the word for the comforter of the Holy Spirit over there in John 16 and verse 7. So what you have here is the verb form of the noun for the Holy Spirit. And I'm not exactly sure that the word exhort conveys that meaning. I don't know how really you'd translate it. First of all, the noun paraclete means one called alongside to help. That's literally what it means. So I guess you'd have to say that the thought is that this letter has been called to our side to help us contend for the faith. That's the best I could do with that expression. And then he said that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now don't contend for your own opinions. Don't contend for some political action idea, but contend for the faith. Now, somebody might say, well, now, what is the faith? Some people answer back, well, it's saving faith. Well, I certainly believe the Bible would have us to contend for saving faith. If we lose the very essence of the gospel, then what does the rest of it amount to? But you know, when he talks about the faith here, I believe that he's talking about faith in the sense of the New Testament system of Christian doctrine. He's talking about the body of revealed truth, the body of divinity, as we might call it, the body of theology and all of that. And so it is the entire New Testament system of doctrine that certainly does include saving faith. And saving faith is the very heart of New Testament doctrine. So we're not taking anything away there from the idea that it's certainly dealing with saving faith, but we're saying that it means more than that. It's the whole revelation of the New Testament, the whole doctrinal aspect of the books of the New Testament and all of that. Now, he uses that word contend. And people tell me, well, you ought not to study the Greek. I think you ought to study the Greek here. I think you ought to study the Greek on that word exhort, because how in the world are you going to know that it's the noun form? I mean, it's the verb of the noun form for the Holy Spirit if you don't study the Greek text. Now, that word contend is translated strive in Luke 13 and 24. Strive to enter the straight gate. In the original, it means to agonize or to strive. And it has the thought of a contest or a warfare. And so you got to contend for the faith. You got to agonize for it. You got to strive for it. With an injunction like that in the Bible, it is so grievous when I look at so many that give it up without a fight. I mean, they'll give it up for the least thing that comes along. The faith does not seem to mean anything for them. Now, if you want to take that word contend, it signifies the utmost effort of the will through nerve and muscle to overcome all competitors. Paul in Philippians 1:27 said, I am sent for the defense of the gospel. We got to defend the faith. The devil would like to overthrow it. False prophets would like to confuse people about it. And it's necessary that we defend it, that we contend for it. Now, when you put the word together there, earnestly contend, in the original text, it means to fight standing up on a thing which is assaulted and which the adversary desires to take away. And I'll tell you what, if you contend for the faith, you may have some contention sometimes in your church. And if you go out in the world and you contend for the faith, you're probably going to have some contention. If you go out and tell people what this Bible really teaches, there'll be a lot of them won't argue with you about what you've got to say. They'll say, well, you're just about as wrong as a man could be, you know. Well, you all twisted up in your head. You've been rattling Moses' bones too long. Well, that's not the way that the Bible teaches. And so if you really tell them what the Bible says and what is presented in the Scripture of truth, what you're going to have is a lot of contention a lot of time. You may tell your relatives about it and you'll get into an argument with them, just sure as the world. You may tell your friends and neighbors about it, and first thing you know, you'll be in an argument with them about it. You'll have contention. So there's not any way that I know of that a person can contend for the faith without having at times some contentions. People say, well, contentions ought to be kept out of the church. I agree. But if everybody would come into the unity of the faith, as over there in Ephesians 4 we're told, then there wouldn't be any contentions in the church. And what I never have been able to understand is, sometimes you get a big argument going, you know, of some sort about, well, like wine or grape juice and Lord's Supper, head covering or no head covering, tithing or no tithing, and so on it goes, all these various issues that come up from time to time. People say, well, now you don't want to be too contentious about that. Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves the question, what's the truth about it? Say, well, it's this way or that way. All right, then that's what you got to contend for, what's right. Somebody said, well, I think you got to be very charitable in some things. Well, you got to contend for the faith. You can speak the truth in love, but you got to contend for the truth. You can't give up the truth for any price. It's to be bought at any price, but given up for no price. Contend for the faith. I've had young preachers to tell me sometimes that we don't want to get in any controversy, you know. I almost grin when they tell me that, because there's not any way in the world you're going to fight the good fight of faith. There's not any way in the world that you're going to contend for the faith without getting involved in some controversy. It might be with some of God's own people sometime too, as well as the world in general. So I say again, there's probably not any way that a person can contend for the faith without encountering at some time or another controversy and contentions. Just can't be done. Now what did that word mean there, that earnestly contend? To fight standing upon a thing which is assaulted and which the adversary desires to take away. And we must be determined that he won't take it away. We'll stand our ground. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13 says that we are to stand fast in the faith. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 says that we are to continue in the faith. And there are just many things in the Bible said about the faith. And the most important thing here is that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And like I said, what grieves me is that so many will give it up without a fight. The least little thing can come along and people will give up the truth in order to have a big crowd in the church, or give up the truth in order not to have anybody mad at them. You know, it's so amazing how that people can give up the faith for almost anything that comes along. And how we need that exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith. Some people may contend for their own contrariness, and that's not worth very much. But we do need to contend for the faith. Now you'll note that it says, which was once delivered. Once delivered. And I do not think our version has done the best job translating there, because it means once for all in the Greek text. So, well, now why make a fuss about that? Well, if it just means delivered, that could be on one occasion he delivered the faith, and later on he delivered another system of faith. Later on he delivered another system of faith, pretty much like the Catholic Church says. But you see, when you put the real meaning of the word there, once for all, it's like Christ died once for all. How many more times is he going to die? Never. So when it says there that it was delivered once for all, that settled it. Very, very important that we know that. You see, the faith, or the doctrinal teachings of the New Testament, is a finality. The Bible does not admit any additions or subtractions. And verily, that's stated in the Old Testament as well as the New. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and look at verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, there's found this scripture. Verse 5 and 6 of Proverbs 30. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So what I'm telling you is that this system of truth in the New Testament was delivered once for all time. It is not right for the Pope of Rome to come up with a new system of faith every time they have an ecumenical council. It is not right for the Archbishop of Canterbury to change the faith of the New Testament. He may do it in a manner of speaking, but he cannot do it with scriptural authority, because the faith was once for all time delivered. And then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So there's very strong language there about making additions and subtractions to the Bible. You see, we have the faith just as God wants us to have it. And there ought not to be any additions or subtractions made whatsoever. So our book of theology, in a manner of speaking, is complete. And there has to be no evolution in regard to the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We don't need any new prophets, seers, or revelators. We don't need to add any new books to the Bible. I am familiar with the fact that Joe Smith came along and he said that an angel showed him the famous golden plates and that there was another testament of Jesus that we ought to have. You'll hear him sometime advertising on the TV that you need to get the Book of Mormons, another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bunch of foolishness. Whenever John the Revelator laid down his pen, having written the book of Revelation, that was all of the faith. We don't need anything from the angel Moroni or anybody else that may come along in a later time. We don't need science and health with keys to the scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. We don't need any of the writings of Emanuel Swedenborg or anything else to add to the Bible. We have all that God wants us to have right here in the book. You know, there's a lot of people that belittle sound doctrine. They say that it's an antiquated system of belief and we ought to get rid of it and get something more contemporary and up to date. The faith of the Holy Scriptures is never antiquated. The faith of the Holy Scriptures is never out of date and couldn't be out of date because we have the truth of God in the teachings of the New Testament. I've always wondered why in the latter part of verse 3 it says, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I don't know why. A lot of people like for it to say there the faith that was delivered unto the church. That's not what the Bible said. One man said, well, most of the saints that Jude wrote to were probably in church capacity. I would not dispute that. But I would say that he didn't say here, delivered unto the church, but he said delivered unto the saints. It's not only the responsibility of the church to keep the faith, it is the responsibility of every believer to keep the faith. So it seems to me that what he did there was not just put the responsibility on an institution so much as it did on every individual believer. They must contend for the faith. You know, sometimes I've seen churches depart from the faith, but I've seen older members hold on to that faith in their own heart, in their own mind. And maybe when these days of apostasy come and go from bad to worse, maybe like it is there in the church of Laodicea, there'll be a few individual Christians that will have fellowship with Christ, that'll contend with the faith. He won't have any part in the assembly itself, but there will still be true believers in the faith in the church. I'd venture to say that there are a lot of Baptist churches tonight in a state of apostasy. There's probably a lot of older members that heard the truth years ago and they still believe it. They really ought to get out of those liberal churches. They ought to get in a church that is contending for the faith, but many of them probably never will. They're wedded to their idols like Ephraim. They're joined to their idols and they're not going to leave them any way whatsoever. But you know, that's why he said that the saints are to earnestly contend for the faith. Now somebody said, well now who delivered this faith? Well, it doesn't tell us here. But other scriptures reveal that it was God, like 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Other verses would indicate that it would be the prophets and the apostles, like 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Peter 1:21. So we would say that God, that the prophets, that the apostles, they delivered the faith. No question about it. But I say again, not to the church, but to the saints. That's what the verse said. Somebody said, well, now, who is a saint? Somebody that's been canonized by the Catholic Church? No. A saint is every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 26 and verse 18. Everybody that believes is sanctified by faith in Christ. So every believer is a saint. Every true believer is a sanctified person. He has been sanctified by God the Father, and he is kept for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is effectually called by the Holy Spirit, and he is a saint. So vigorous defense of truth and a positive attack on error is the duty of every Christian. It's not enough to contend for the faith. We have to attack error. It's got to go hand in hand. And any time that you have indifference to error, you have liberalism. Liberalism. That is always the beginning of liberalism, when you have indifference to error. Now think about how that the Catholic Church changed the mode of baptism. They tried to add to the faith. They said immersion's all right, but you can sprinkle or you can pour, and that'll be just as good. But you know, if you earnestly contend for the faith, you cannot change the mode of baptism. You cannot try to change the way of salvation. And earnestly contending forbids the first change, not to mention the second or the third or the fourth. If you earnestly contend for the faith, you don't make any change in it whatsoever. You leave it like it is. So I'm glad that saints are the depositories of the faith. God did not entrust the faith to councils or priests or popes, but to saints. I like the statement that I read yesterday in one man's book. He said, the faith does not need a sword to fight for it, but saints to live for it. I like that. A holy life is the noblest defense of the faith that will ever come upon this earth. I think about all that was ahead for these early Christians. Jude is writing too. The Jews would deny this faith of Christianity. The Greeks would ridicule it. The Romans would denounce it as rebels against the state, but the saints would contend for it despite all the problems that might arise. Somebody said one day that the age of chivalry is over. I don't believe it is. I said, well, we don't have any knights and dark armor anymore, and we don't have any swords and shields and all of that. People don't do that. Well, I don't believe the age of chivalry is over. I believe that today we need some valiant knights that will defend the old faith, that will stand their ground, stand up to the assaults of error, and will valiantly fight for the truth as it is in Christ. So I say simple, sincere, saintly lives are really the irresistible argument for the faith. You may overthrow people's arguments, but if they live saintly lives before the Lord, you cannot overturn that. It'll speak for itself. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Take up at verse 4 there and talk about the creepers. You wonder what the creepers are? You'll find out. There are creepers in the churches. There's a lot of creepers. We'll talk about them some in the next lesson. Let us stand and we shall sing.